right, good morning, church. It's been a minute. I went this week to put my sermon notes in my binder, and the last sermon that was in there was dated January the 11th. So it's been 2 months. So I have a few people to thank. First of all, thank you for your generous understanding and time off policy. I haven't been pressured by anyone to hurry back to do anything in the office or to hurry back into the pulpit. Thank you for not forming a pastor search team, at least one that I know about. Thank you to those of you who sent cards, notes, gifts. Thank you for the food basket that was too big to carry. The gift cards that were in there, all of that came in very handy to Dana and myself. So thank you very much for your generosity. And thank you to the elders and the staff. I assume the staff worked while I was gone. They may have just locked up the office. I don't know. But everything seems to have been done. Nobody has complained. Thank you guys for taking care of stuff. And the elders just proved once again how unnecessary I am. So thank you for the lesson in humility. They preached whatever it was, 7 or 8 Sundays. I think we had a snow day in there somewhere. Those days are all kind of hazy, so I'm not sure what all I missed. But they all preached. Thank you guys. Not just for filling the pulpit, but for doing it very well and bringing the word to our congregation. So I'm doing well. Those of you who were curious, I don't even know all the stuff that was wrong with me when I was in the hospital. I can't read all that. Dana read some of it, and there's a lot of it. I think I'm over most of it. The only symptom that remains or condition that remains makes it difficult to stand for extended periods of time. And so the things you do standing are sometimes difficult. Things like walking, skipping. I rarely skip anymore. Dancing, of course, my dance moves are really deteriorating. And preaching. And so that's the reason for our little furnishings change up here on the platform. I appreciate you understanding that and not throwing things because we moved a pulpit, even if it is a plastic one. But anyway, we were going to use a flat table in this stool, but that looked a little too hipster coffee shop, and you guys know the last thing I want to do is try to be a hipster, and that would, of course, be an insult to the real hipster coffee shops around here. So we went with this lectern, which we actually bought a couple of years ago for preaching, thinking I would need it and didn't. So it's good to be back. We'll give this a try, see if I remember how to do this. We are in the book of Romans, right? We're in Romans chapter 11. And in Romans chapter 11, Paul is laboring the point that God is not finished with Israel. And so we're just going to do one verse today. I know the elders have been showing off and doing long passages, but we're going to get back to the way preaching ought to be done. And we're just going to do one verse today, and that is verse 16. Of Romans chapter 11. I thought about trying to recap for you. You can go back and read chapter 11. It covers Elijah and the remnant that existed in that day, and Paul using that to prove that a remnant existed even today. He covers how God used the Jewish people's rejection of Christ to bring in the Gentiles, and in so doing, that would make the Jewish people jealous again. All of that's covered in the first 15 verses of chapter 11. I don't want to recover all of that again. So I acknowledge that you're a little behind in the flow, but this verse sort of stands on its own anyway. That's why we just did one. So verse 16 says this. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So, if I were to ask all of you, or pretty much any group of Christians, what do you think of first when I ask you to list the characteristics of God? What do you think of first? Most people, almost all of them, would come up with the answer of love. I mean, it's the second word in the children's song that we all learned. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The most quoted verse in the entire Bible, John 3:16, the fourth word is loved, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This love is put forth as a motivation or cause for God to set in action the events of redemption. We're taught that God is love, and rightly so. You're not wrong for thinking that. That is the way we think today. However, that would not have been true for the Old Testament saints. They would have considered something else. They would have said holiness. Holiness is the chief characteristic or attribute of God. And that, surprisingly, is rarely, if ever, thought of by Christians today. What is more, not only did the Old Testament figures think of holiness when they thought about God, but those things that came in contact with God were thought of as holy as well, for they knew that only something that was holy could have contact with him. Holiness dominated their religious ideas. And you can see this by the variety of ways that the word is used. The late Dr. R.C. Sproul wrote a book on holiness. It's called The Holiness of God. And I recommend that book to you. It's an interesting study into this concept of holiness. Another good book for you on the topic, but related more to personal holiness, is Jerry Bridges' book, The Pursuit of Holiness. Both of those are excellent books if you're looking for something to read on the topic. But in Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, he gives just a partial list of items to which the word holy was applied in the Bible. Things like holy ground, holy Sabbath, holy convocation, holy nation, holy anointing oil, holy linen coat, holy jubilee, holy house, holy field, holy tithe, holy water, holy censers, holy ark, holy bread, holy city, holy seed, holy word, holy covenant, holy ones, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. It's just a partial list. And even on top of that, that's the way God was addressed by the angels in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. So we need to remember this when we come to Romans 11:16. Because Paul is certainly writing within an Old Testament framework here. He says really casually, as if all of us should understand this. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. What a strange verse. Holy dough and branches. Now, we can understand, I think, how God is considered to be holy, even though we may not understand it fully. But to speak of things like dough and branches as being holy, It seems almost humorous. It seems like Paul is just kind of throwing in a little joke here. He's been so serious for 11 chapters. Let's take a breath and have a laugh together. But of course, that's not what he's doing. What he's doing here is he's drawing upon an Old Testament understanding of holiness to carry forward this important point of chapter 11. And that point is that God has not given up on Israel. I mean, it's true, as you know, that the mass of Israel has been laid aside temporarily. And by their rejection, salvation might come to the Gentiles. But even during that period of rejection, Israel was not rejected utterly. Remember, we studied about a remnant. And it's not been rejected finally. Because we saw in verse 25, and we'll get to that in more detail later, but we've covered it a couple of times, that at the end, masses of Israelites, of Jewish people, will come to Christ, so much so that people might say that all of Israel was saved. So let's look at these two images of the dough and the roots and branches and such, and see if we can understand a little bit about the holiness of God, and then God's dealing with Israel and God's dealings with us. So the first image we have is the word dough. So the translation of this first part of verse 16 given to us in the English Standard Version is really a bit more explicit, a little bit more detailed than Paul himself gave. You go to the original language that the Old Testament was written in, you see that the word dough was not used. The verse says, just literally, if the first fruit is holy, so also is the lump. The only modern or semi-modern translation to get it right is the King James Version. It doesn't use the word dough either. And it says basically that, if the first fruit is holy, so is the lump. The emphasis is on the first fruit. And when we check this concept out in the Old Testament, we see that it can be applied to a variety of substances. So let's learn a little bit about that. In Exodus chapter 23, the word first fruit is applied to the first produce of the land. So whatever you're farming, if you raise rutabagas, then the first harvest of rutabagas is considered the first fruits. Whatever that harvest might be. In Exodus chapter 34, it's applied to wheat specifically. And the people were told to present their first fruits offerings at a festival called the Feast of Weeks. And later, the Feast of Ingathering. That's all in the book of Exodus and also in Numbers. In Leviticus chapter 2, first fruits are referred to as a grain offering. Leviticus 23 elaborates on the way that that offering to God is to be made, how it is to be presented. In the book of Numbers, chapter 15, that passage describes the first fruit offerings as a cake made from a portion of ground meal. In Numbers, chapter 18, first fruits is used to describe an offering of olive oil, new wine, and grain. So Paul doesn't tell us what he's referring to when he says first fruits, but since he ends the phrase with the word lump, I think the English Standard Version is probably right to assume that Paul is referring to Numbers chapter 15. Again, that describes the offering as a cake made from ground meal. So he writes, if the dough of that cake offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. Now I've had a lot of cake. and a lot of bread in my life. Not sure what holy tastes like. So if you're wondering what does holy mean, we'll get to that in just a moment. Because we still want to know, what are these first fruits and what does the whole lump represent? What is Paul talking about? And of course, the way you understand this is from the context. But even when we look at the context of this verse, there are a couple of possibilities that come out. The first one, which I think is the minority position among scholars and commentators, is that the first fruits were the first Jewish converts. And so it views them as a pledge of more converts to come. They are yet the first fruits, and there will be more that are represented by the whole lump. And that prepares us for the conclusion that Paul gets to in verse 26, where he says all Israel would be saved. That would be the whole lump, right? The trouble is that that interpretation is a little bit out of step with the second half of the verse. The second half of the verse uses roots and branches to discover this relationship. And in that, the roots stand for the patriarchs. Paul teaches that himself in verse 28. He says, as regards the gospel, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. That is, the Jewish people are counted as enemies so that you might be brought in. They've rejected Christ. But as regards election, as regards their choice by God as his chosen people, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. It's because God chose Abraham that the Jews are considered chosen. So this would lead us to conclude that both first fruits in that first illustration and the root in the second illustration represent Abraham, and that's the second possible interpretation. Most people hold to that view. I do as well. So that's the dough. Let's look at the roots before we start trying to tie some of this together. The second of these two images is not seen as much in the Old Testament, but yet it's the easier of the two to understand. And the reason is because Paul develops it himself later in this passage. As we get into the next set of verses, verses 17 through 24, we're going to see that the root stands for the patriarchs. Maybe only Abraham. I'm not sure. The natural olive tree with its many branches stands for the nation of Israel. And the wild olive tree stands for Gentile peoples. So in Paul's development of this idea, the story he's going to relate to us is that the natural branches representing individual Jews or maybe successive generations of Jews, those branches are broken off in order that branches from the wild tree, this would be the Gentile peoples or successive generations of Gentiles, can be grafted on. So we break off the Jewish branches and graft on the Gentile branches. That's what's happening right now. We, as non-Jewish people, are welcomed into Christ's family. Just as if we were a son or daughter of Abraham. The bottom line of the illustration, what Paul eventually gets to, is that in time, God is going to graft the original or the natural branches back into their own olive tree. Which brings us to the root meaning of verse 16. What is it all about? Paul is saying that the patriarchs were set apart to God, and that this has inescapable consequences for their descendants. What is considered first contributes its character to what is related to it. And that happens in your own family, doesn't it? As a father, I came first when it comes to my son. But many of my characteristics have been transmitted down to him. And you can see them in him if you look hard enough. Good and bad. I usually only see the bad ones because it's embarrassing. Like, where did he get that from? His mother? I know he got that from his mother. But the truth is, no, that's a little me doing that. To put it in simplest terms, the Jews are a special people because they are descended from Abraham. And this is true of them even in their rebellious and unregenerate state. It means that even yet, God has not given up on Israel. So at this point, we probably need to talk a little bit about the actual word holy. It's one of the hardest words, I think, to define. And there are several reasons for this. One, it is the chief attribute of God. And we can never understand God completely as he is in himself. It's also difficult because the word is used of other things. It's used of people. And it's used of objects. We talked about that list of objects earlier. So how can the same word refer to God and people and stuff? Well, the bottom line of these three applications of the word holy, first to God, then to human beings, and finally to objects, is that holiness has to do with being set apart. Holiness has to do with being set apart. And if we can remember that, and it'll go a long way to help us in our understanding of this word as we look at these three rather diverse applications. First, we have a holy God. When we speak about God being holy, most people think that this means that God does not sin. Everything he does is right. And that is certainly involved in this matter of God being holy, but it's not really what holiness is about. Holiness means that God is set apart from us. He is set apart from us. That is, he's not like us. He is over and above and utterly beyond us. So that we cannot even begin to imagine what he is like, except to the extent that he stoops to reveal himself. People, he's not like us, which makes it oh so dangerous for us to try to apply our human reasoning and human logic to the ways of God. When we believe God should do this and yet he did that, we certainly don't. That doesn't set well with us, does it? And we come to the conclusion that God must be wrong, when the truth of the matter is that he is not like us. He is not bound by our sinful, fallen, weak logic. He is over and above us, and the only way we can know him at all is when he stoops to reveal himself to us, which he does through his word. Theologians have kind of stretched themselves to try to find terms to express what this means. What does the holiness of God mean? Germans speak of God as being ganz anders, which means holy other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other, or completely different. English theologians speak of God as being transcendent. Rudolf Otto, who was a German writer, coined a Latin term in speaking of God, and that term was mysterium tremendum, which means an awe-inspiring mystery. Let me express it another way. When we speak of God's attributes, we generally will list holiness alongside all of his others. Holiness, sovereignty, omnipotence, eternity, grace, mercy, love, so on. Make your list. And holiness is on that list. But strictly speaking, holiness doesn't belong at all in a catalog like that. Because it describes all that God is. It qualifies every other attribute. What I mean by that is that God is not just sovereign. His holy sovereignty. God is not just love. His is a holy love. And so on. Holiness is what sets God apart from us and renders him awesome to us who are both finite and sinful. What about stuff? Holy objects. What about that long list that Dr. Sproul put together? How can that stuff be holy in the same way Mysterium Tremendum, awe-inspiring mystery, holiness of God? At first glance, it seems to be impossible. If holiness refers to what God is completely in himself, but as soon as we remember that holiness describes what is set apart, the word begins to make sense. Objects become holy when they are set apart for God's service rather than for common use. Think of the furnishings and tools in the tabernacle or in the temple. A table in the tabernacle might look very much like the same shape as a table someone might have in their home. But this table is set apart for God's service. It is holy. That's the way the Sabbath is holy to the Lord. It is a day set apart for God. And God gives instructions to us in his word about how to treat the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And we desecrate it when we use it for secular ends. In the same way, water and bread in the temple become holy water, holy bread, and a holy temple when they are set apart for God's service. Each of them becomes holy because of the use to which it is dedicated. In fact, we can speak of holiness as dedication, that is, something given to God, or even consecration, which means to render something as sacred or holy, or to consider it as sacred or holy. So that's holy objects. We've done holy God and holy objects. Let's look at the third, a holy people. This really is the main point of our study, of our text today. For we are speaking here of a holy people set apart for God. This is what Israel was and is. The Jews were set apart to God by his choice of Abraham. Therefore, because Abraham was set apart, so are his descendants, even to this day. Now, does this mean that all of the descendants of Abraham, all the Jewish people, were saved? Well, of course not. We know that. Paul's already talked about that in this letter. But it does mean that they remain a people set apart for God's purposes. To put it in another language, again, God is not finished yet with Israel. One writer who I think summarizes this well is a man named Robert Haldane. He was a Scottish theologian back in the very early 19th century. And he provides several Old Testament texts to either reveal to us, if it's your first time hearing them, or to remind us of how God chose Israel for his own purposes. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is where we'll start. In this chapter, Moses is basically telling the people what they are to do when they enter into the promised land. And one of those things is not to intermarry with the Canaanite people. Well, you think, why? Well, we get to see the reason why in Deuteronomy 7:6. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Well, we can move to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Here we see that Israel's been rebellious before God. You can see that in almost every chapter of their history. Moses reminds the people of their rebellion, but then he says this in chapter 10, verse 15. "Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." Are you kind of getting the drift of what's going on here? It's because God set his love upon these forefathers that he remains faithful to Israel. Let's go to Exodus chapter 2. This is a more familiar passage to many. The people are slaves in Egypt, and they cried out in their harsh bondage. And in chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "And God heard their groaning." Well, why? Are they special because they're slaves? Well, they're slaves all over the world. No, God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. That's why he delivered them. Deuteronomy chapter 4. This chapter foresees a day that Israel would fall into idolatry and accept the gods of the Egyptian people, of the Canaanite people, even though God had delivered them. The passage promises that in spite of their sin, if they'll call out to God, he would hear them and he would deliver them. It says this in chapter 4, verse 31. "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." Isaiah 43:21 just describes these people as the people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. 1 Samuel chapter 12. The people asked for an earthly king. They were given one. But after that, Samuel rebuked them for their sin, and he said this, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." And we could add additional verses like this. There are many, many more, all showing that for the sake of the patriarchs, the people of Israel had a special relationship with God. Even when they sinned, they discovered God would not abandon them. Did they suffer for their sin? Oh, yes. Were all Jews saved? Of course not. Nevertheless, many were, and down through the course of history, the purposes of God have continued unchanged. In the end, this will result in all Israel being saved. So to conclude and kind of wrap all this up, Robert Haldane says, "As the lump is holy," and the reason it is not because of special wheat or special anything, but because it was set apart for God, remember? That's what makes it holy. So as the lump is holy through the offering of the first fruit, and as the tree derives its character from the root, so the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom the Lord chose, were set apart by solemn covenant for his service and his glory. So we've mentioned a few times of the Jewish people being holy to God in spite of how they lived. That is, even in their rebellion, they remained God's special people. And they fulfilled God's purposes, even in that rebellious state. One of those purposes has been the salvation of the Gentiles, which we've mentioned, now being accomplished through their rejection of Jesus Christ as their Savior. But I recognize that the possibility exists that you could have gotten the wrong impression from these passages about being holy or set apart, even in their rebellion, and that you are assuming that God doesn't care how we live. Or to put it another way, to assume that we can be saved without holiness. But we have to remember, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 refers to a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. To make this point, I want to take you to the book of Zechariah. And I do this very cautiously because I'm afraid passages like this can be used to justify things that I don't believe are scriptural. But today we're going to keep our focus very limited, especially by Romans 11, 16, to what Paul is talking about. But the reasons for using this passage is, one, it is post-exilic. It is after the exile. It was written after the return of the Jews from their exile in Babylon. And here's the part that's tricky. It's important for us, but it can be taken to extremes. Some people believe that all of the promises of God were fulfilled either in the day of Solomon, when they enjoyed their grandest territorial possessions, or in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when Jews were gathered from all over the world, or even by the coming of Jesus Christ, when the types and symbols of their earthly worship in the temple were fulfilled spiritually in Christ. And some people take that to mean there are no promises yet to be fulfilled. Zechariah lived after the exile, after all of those things, before Jesus Christ, though. And he was looking forward to this blessing for Israel. And what were those blessings? Well, here's where some people, I think, get off the beam a little bit. According to Paul, the blessings are the salvation of many Jews. Second reason I chose it, not just because it's after the exile, but because Zechariah envisions a great day of national blessing for Israel. And he refers to it repeatedly by the words, on that day. Seems to refer to a day or days of the final consummation of all things. It includes judgment upon the Gentile nations, as well as forgiveness for the Jews and restoration and spiritual blessings for Israel. The third reason I use it is it ends on the exact note we've been talking about, and that is holiness. Here's what Zechariah says in chapter 14, verse 20. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. So what's Zechariah getting at? What are these holy bells and holy pots? The answer is that Zechariah is looking forward to the same day that Paul is, when all of Israel will be saved. And he is saying, Zechariah is, that they will be such a thoroughly purified people that everything associated with them will be sanctified, will be set apart for God, will be holy. Even the bells on their horses and the pots on their stoves. You see, holy to the Lord, which is what that verse says, was originally inscribed on the high priest's turban. You can see this in Exodus 28. So it's not just a clever choice of words. This was meaningful to the people. This was what the high priest wore on his hat to express dedication. And this phrase is now related to the very mundane things in Jerusalem. Bells on the horses, which were metal strips that kind of tinkled when the horses would walk by. And the pots or bowls, the vessels used for boiling food or for receiving ashes from the fire, were just as holy as the bowls used for catching the blood of the sacrifice in the temple. The people will be set apart to God. It's to such a degree that everything they have will be dedicated to Him. When I began this study, I said that in the end, I wanted to apply it to us, to ourselves. I mean, we've talked about it as to the nation of Israel, but I want to apply it to us. The point is that holiness is not just the destiny of the people of Israel, as Zechariah said, but it's our destiny as well. We too are to be holy to the Lord. And if that's the case, if that is what we will surely be one day, we'll have that holiness, because without it, no one will see the Lord. We must strive to be holy now. It's kind of like we taught previously that God declares us justified, He declares us righteous, and then tells us to live a life worthy of our calling, to live a righteous life. Well, we are destined to be holy. And so because of that, we are called to live a holy life now. That's what we read about in the Bible. God told the people through Moses, "Be holy because I am holy." That's in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. Peter, in the New Testament, unless you think this is just an Old Testament thing, Peter quotes that verse. In 1 Peter 1:15, he says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" That's where Jerry Bridges' book is so good, The Pursuit of Holiness. You see, this is not only a command, it's our sure end. If we belong to Jesus, God, whose purposes do not change, will make us like Him in holiness one day. Look, most of us think of salvation relationally. That is why, like I said at the beginning of this message, that most people think of love as God's primary or first attribute. And then after that, stuff like mercy and kindness and goodness, things like that. And that's not wrong to think of things like that. God is love, and we are enabled to love Him and others because He first loved us and He showed us what love is like. But that's not the way the Bible speaks of our destiny. It is not the love relationship that is emphasized. We're not told that we will spend our time in heaven loving God and loving others, though undoubtedly we will. The Bible emphasizes holiness. The reason it does is that a lack of holiness is what accounts for our inability to love rightly. And in fact, to do anything else well. The reason our relationships to God are not all they should be is that we are not holy. The reason why our relationships to others are not all they should be is that we are not holy. Friends, we need to be holy. But praise God, one day we will be. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 famously says, we shall be like him, speaking about Jesus. We shall be like Jesus, for we shall see him as he is. So why not be holy now? I mean, that's what John concluded in the very next verse, verse 3. After he said, we'll see Jesus, we'll be like him, we'll see him as he is. He says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Do you? Do you strive to live a holy life? You will, if you have your eyes fixed on that great destiny. Let's pray together. Our musicians can come to the front. Father, the call to us today is to be holy. You command it in both the Old and the New Testament. You do this because it is the sole reason we fail in so many areas of our life. And our love and dedication to you, in our relationships with each other, with our marriages, with our parenting. It's all because we are not like you. We're not holy. Today I pray that you would remind us, convict us, and encourage us and empower us to pursue the holiness without which no one will see you. Thank you for this word from Paul today. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.